Chapter 4 of Revelation, now the scene is changing from an earthly vantage point to a heavenly vantage point. Very important. I want you to look closely as we go into this chapter. I want you to familiarize yourself with the things that we're seeing here, because the things that we're seeing here are eternal things. They are things that you will see and you will enjoy throughout eternity. So they're important. Everything that you see and enjoy now is temporal. Everything that you might set your heart upon, whether it is a relationship, social conditions are different in heaven. Whether it is a Ferrari or whether it's a new home, whatever you set your affections on in this world has the law of diminishing returns. You know, you get the new car that you want to get and you save up and you know you can make the payments and you get the thing and you yell at the kids and you keep them away from it and they can't put the McDonald's cups in the back seat and you have all the rules and you shine it up and you look out the window at night to make sure it's still there and you go to Wawa and somebody bashes in the side of it, you know, and you just, and then you have to act like a Christian at that moment in time all of it, it just loses the excitement. There's a law of diminishing returns, as it were. But we're told clearly in the scripture that the scenes here are undefiled, they fade not away, they are incorruptible. And the idea is, as we are in heaven in the eternities to come, there is no law of diminishing returns. In fact, it seems that we appreciate more and more and more, because in the ages to come, He will be revealing His mercy to us. We will never tire of looking at the One who is seated upon the throne and throwing our crowns towards Him, because even after we've been there for trillions of years, He will still be infinite, we will still be finite, and every time we look at Him, we will see something we had never seen before that was as amazing as the first glimmer that we ever had of Him. So these scenes are important to us. You're Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia. You're supposed to be taught the Bible. When we get to heaven, I don't want you standing around like a country bumpkin going, golly, what is that dang thing over there? You know, what the heck is that? You know, I want you to be saying, okay, those are the cherubim. Those are the 24 elders. Okay, now this is the chorus we're going to sing. Worthy is the Lamb. Okay, you start the words. If you look like that and somebody asks you what church you went to, you say Calvary Chapel, Old Bridge. Don't say Calvary Chapel, Old Bridge. We begin the third division of the book here. Verse 1 says, after this, verse 1 ends with hereafter. Both those phrases are the same in the Greek, metatauta. They give us the third division of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, 19 and 20, John is instructed, write the things that thou hast seen, the things that are, and the things that shall be hereafter, metatauta. John writes what he had seen, chapter 1, the vision of Christ and His glory. John writes the things that are, it says the seven lampstands are the seven churches, that's chapter 2 and 3. Now he writes the things that are metatauta, after these things, after what things? After the church age, after this present situation, when we will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord, so shall we ever be with the Lord. As we go on, it will become obvious to you that I am a pre-tribulationist. You're entitled to your own view, where you can be a post-tribulationist and spend your life hoping that I'm right. I am a pre-tribulationist. I'm entitled to my own view. I have the pulpit, so that's the perspective we'll take it from. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard from chapter 1, that was as it were like a trumpet talking with me, said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. I just like the way that sounds. A voice like a trumpet calling me, catching me up to heaven. All sounds familiar. Sounds kind of nice to me. In fact, the word church, ecclesia, is used 19 times in the first three chapters of Revelation. And from here on in, it's not used. We don't even see the church again until she appears as the bride of Christ in Revelation 19. From chapters 4 through chapters 18, there is no picture of the church. That is not by coincidence, I am sure. Now, John tells us he looks at this. He tells us he hears certain things. He tells us he cries. The thing that you have to understand as we move into this is a reality. This is not a dream. It is not ethereal. It's not just, ooh, something that happens when you meditate on your navel. This is the greater reality. This is our eternal home. This is what we're looking forward to. This is what we will experience. Jesus, when he was risen, said, "Touch me. Doth a spirit have flesh and bone?" This is the greater reality. And when you're caught up there, you will see friends and relatives, those who have gone on before you, children, those who you love, those who you've admired will be there. And it will be an incredible reunion as we come to that place. And as you have opportunity to enjoy again the presence of those in your family, those loved ones, friends that have gone on before you, it is not just a spirit thing, you know, where you kind of reach through each other, you know, and run to hug each other and go, and run right through each other. It will be a situation where you feel, Jesus says, "Touch me, does the spirit have flesh and bone?" You will be able to embrace your parents and your children and your wife, your husband, your loved ones, to put your arm around them, and it will be this real. That is the reality that we are looking at here. John sees it, he hears it, he experiences it, he weeps in it. It is a reality. And how I'm looking forward to it. And as we look at verse 2, look, heaven seems to be getting a lot of press today everywhere. I've read more about angels, I think, odd ideas about angels, that is, in the last year than any time. Everywhere you look, in Life magazine, Time magazine, angel seems to be a big subject. We're almost worshiping angels more than we are God now as a nation. We hear much about near-death experiences, which does me no good because I am going through death. I ain't getting near it. I'm going into it. That's what I understand about life. My problem ain't getting near it and coming back again. My problem is there's one day we all head into it and we get more than near it. We get in it. And it's important for us to know someone who went through it and came back again, and that's Jesus Christ. So as we look at this scene, it should remove the fear of death from us. But we hear all this odd press about spiritual realms. This is what we should set our heart on. If our affections are going to be set on things above, not things of the earth, we should thank God that we have these pictures and these records given to us, because this is the reality of what heaven is really like. And it's interesting as we begin to look at verse 2 and 3, notice the first thing that takes John's attention. He says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." Isn't it interesting? The first thing that overwhelms John's attention, that draws him like a magnet, is a throne. You know, when we want to go to heaven, we're thinking about seeing unsaved friends and relatives, and I think that's good. We're looking forward to seeing Jesus Christ and angels and testing out our new bodies and zooming around. But this chapter is the throne room of God. In fact, in the book of Revelation, 45 times the word throne is used. In the entire rest of the New Testament, it's only used 15 times. And as we come to this fourth chapter, 14 times we hear of the throne of God, or the thrones of these beings around his central throne. And certainly this is the throne room of God. And I have the feeling that the very first thing that will startle us and we will be aware of as we are caught up to heaven is the throne of God. Its centrality, its power, its brilliance, its majesty. It's why this says no flesh will glory in his presence. We will be overwhelmed with the throne of God. There's a few things that are interesting about this. I like the fact that it says, "And one sat upon the throne." I like that. One. There's no first lady in heaven. There's no Congress. There's no Senate. There's no cabinet. One sat upon the throne. Boy, that makes decision making a breeze, doesn't it? One sat upon the throne. And he doesn't give us the kind of description we would expect of an individual. And I think that's because the Bible tells us God is spirit. And yet, the appearance of God, what he sees initially is, first of all, his appearance was like a jasper stone. And it tells us in chapter 21 of Revelation that this jasper is as clear as crystal. Diamond, obviously, that we're looking at here. And his appearance was like a sardine stone, which is blood red, like a ruby, like a laser, beautiful red. And that then around the throne itself is a rainbow, and it doesn't mean half a rainbow, it means encircled is a rainbow in sight, like unto an emerald. So he says the first thing that overwhelms him is this throne. How big, how immense, I don't know, he doesn't tell us that, but he sees it. He tells us of the brilliance of it. This beautiful white light, like a jasper stone, reflecting and sparkling and blazing out into the expanse of heaven. And mingled in with that, a blood red light shining from the presence of this one. His appearance is like a jasper and like a sardine stone. We wouldn't describe somebody in the looking like jewels, but that's what John says. His appearance was also like this sardine, this blood red light shining from the throne. And you know, it's interesting. Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, we're told that he shone like the sun in its strength. We're told that his clothing was whiter than any fuller on earth could make them. Matthew tells us that his appearance was like lightning flashing. But in this scene, that light, his brilliance, is not hampered by earthly surroundings. His light in this scene isn't reflecting off of trees and rocks. There is nothing there in any way that dulls the radiance of his presence. So this beautiful, incredible, powerful light, Paul, when he fell down on the road, he's certainly speaking of his holiness, I imagine. And I'm sure there's more beauty here than just the color. The red, speaking of redemption, possibly of judgment, blazing forth from his presence. I think of the high priest and his breastplate. We're told that the first stone represented Reuben, and that it was a jasper or a sardine stone. And the last stone on the high priest's breastplate was a jasper, which represented Benjamin. And it's interesting. Reuben means, behold a son. And Benjamin means, the son of my right hand. And it's interesting, just, behold a son, the son of my right hand. I think there's just more beauty as we will experience this than just the color, just what's going on. And then around it, and vertically evidently, this beautiful green hue, this green rainbow, certainly speaks of God's faithfulness. It speaks of life. Throughout the Psalms, it says God's faithfulness surrounds him, I think, more literally than we actually expect. So as I look at this, heaven is a brilliant place. Colors are storming from his presence. You know, it is magnificent. It's brilliant. It's like an expansive Hawaiian shirt. That's how I kind of imagine it. You know? This remarkable scene. And then he tells us, in verse 4, round about the throne. Now we hear about in the midst of the throne, around the throne, before the throne, on the throne. This is definitely a throne chapter. Round about the throne, there were 24, King James says seats, it's thrones, lesser thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders. Your Bible say elders? That's important. Just checking. Sitting, clothed in white raiment. So they're on thrones, they're clothed in white raiment, and they have on their heads crowns of gold. And now the church divides here. Who are these 24 elders? You see, if the 24 elders are representative of the church, then we have the church in heaven rewarded, that's Stephanos, those crowns, before the seals are open. And it puts the church in heaven before the seven-year period begins. I like that. That's my view. Others say, the post-tribulationists, well, these 24 elders are angels. Some say that they represent the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. Maybe that puts the church in heaven. I'm still happy with that. But I would think John would say, man, I saw myself sitting on a throne and did I look good? I wasn't 90 years old anymore. You know, we don't hear any of that from him. In 1 Chronicles 24 and 25, it tells us that when David established the courses of priests and the courses of musicians, that there were 24 courses of priests and 24 courses of musicians. That's the only other place in the Bible that kind of gives us a hint. And they were representative of the entire nation. So certainly these 24 thrones and elders seem to be representative of something, of some group. Now, we know that they're not angels, no matter what anybody says. If you'll just turn the page to the right, chapter 7, verse 11. See what it says there? And all the angels. Now, how many is that? Yeah, that's what it says. That's what I would think. So that's all the angels stood round about the throne, and notice, and round about the elders. So the angels are not the angels, are not the elders, because all of the angels stood round about the elders. Elders are not angels. Look down at verse 14. We know that they're not. We know they don't represent believers saved during the tribulation, because it says here, verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and where are they from? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the elders are there talking about those who become believers during the tribulation period. So they don't represent them because they're there before the seals are even opened. We know they don't represent Israel because all through the Old Testament we hear of Israel going through the time of Jacob's trouble. Whoever they represent a group that is in heaven before the seals are opened by Christ in his redemptive form. I take note of this. They're on thrones, and that's what it says here. Chapter 3, verse 21 says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. It could be coincidence. I don't think so. Then it says they're dressed in white. Chapter 3, verse 4 and 5 says, thou hast a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, again, another promise to the overcomer, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. It could be a coincidence. I don't think so. Also, they have crowns on their heads. And in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Again, look in 3:11, the Church of Philadelphia. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. We know crowns on their heads. We know to the overcomers in the letters of the churches, and we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. There is a promise of thrones, of white raiment, and of crowns. I'm going to go with that. You can go where you want. I think that's where I'm going to settle down here. They are representing the family of God already gathered to heaven before the Great Tribulation begins. Now, some are going to say, well, the Great Tribulation is really the last 3.5 years. They're right, it is. The entire period is called the Tribulation. So the Great Tribulation is the last 3.5 years. But in the first 3.5 years, 1/4 of the population, over 1 billion people, die in 1 hour. That sounds pretty serious to me. In the first half of the tribulation, there are two prophets. And chapter 11 says, when they die, the inhabitants of the earth rejoice because they tormented all of those who dwelt on the face of the earth. That first 3.5 years may not be the great tribulation, but it's the greatest tribulation we've ever seen as a race. And the 2.5 will be unimaginable. And all of that begins when Jesus Christ, as the Lamb, in his redemptive form, opens up the seals and brings his judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. As far as I'm concerned, and I can see in the Bible, we are out of here before that happens. I think we find ourselves here in verse 4. Next week, we'll see more. Then, now this is the visual scene. John's just getting adjusted to that. Now the audible starts. Verse 5 says, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were 4 beasts full of eyes. Let me tell you something. As I look at this scene here, you know, some people say, Lord, I just want to see you, Lord. I just want to know you love me. Just appear in my bedroom, you know. Or, Lord, just let me see an angel. Let me tell you something. As I look at these scenes, I think, Lord, I don't want to see you and I don't want to see the cherubim until I have my new body and a new cardiovascular system that will not stop when I see this. And as I look at this, I see heaven is a brilliant place and heaven is a loud place. And I don't think our present eyeballs and present ears could hack it. It tells us in 2 Thessalonians that when Jesus Christ returns in his parousia, that he will destroy the Antichrist simply with the brightness of his coming. That just the brilliance of his presence will incinerate his enemies and sear them away to nothing. Now, these eyeballs are not going to handle that. So this is a brilliance more than we can imagine, and I'm looking forward to seeing it. And the sound that comes forth, let me tell you something. Heaven is a loud place. If you're saying on Sunday morning, I can't believe they have drums in the worship, you ain't heard nothing yet. You ain't heard nothing yet. Heaven is a loud place. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And then there's seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. And they're the seven spirits of God. Now, it's interesting. We hear about the Spirit of God in the first chapter sevenfold. The Spirit, when Jesus was baptized, manifest himself in the form of a dove. The Spirit on the day of Pentecost manifests himself as cloven tongues of fire. Here it seems that in some way these seven lamps, now we have the throne, however large it is in its majesty and power, God's very person appearing like beautiful white and red light flowing from this throne, a huge rainbow around the throne this way. Then it seems around the throne, these 24 lesser thrones with these elders clothed in white with gold crowns upon them. And it seems then in the foreground before the throne, these seven lamps, burning lamps, whatever they are, representing, it seems, the Spirit of God in His fullness. And you ain't seen nothing yet. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. That is amazing. Chapter 15, verse 2, it says, they stood on the sea of glass mingled with fire. But this is before the seals are open. This is before the tribulation and God's judgment begins. And here it's just a sea of glass. There it is, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And you know, it's interesting. I remember for a while living in Michigan, traveling around the country, and in Port Huron. And we would go sometimes early in the morning, 4 or 5 in the morning, and wait for the sunrise on Lake Huron. And we were on the west side looking east. And, you know, right before we got there, there was a storm. There were 12-foot waves. It damaged a lot of, it sunk a ship. But the amazing thing was, because it was a lake, sometimes we would go there in the morning, and it would just be like a sheet of glass, or maybe be a 1-inch ripple that you'd hear a little bit right by the shore. But it was the most amazing thing to sit there and to look across Lake Huron and have the sun coming up and the brilliance of it on the other side and just see this, I imagine, kind of like the sea, this sheet of glass going across. And though this is a loud and a brilliant place, it seems to indicate there is also some awesome stillness or quietness or peace about the noise and the brilliance of it. On earth, it tells us that mankind at this time is like a raging sea filled with violence and immorality and spiritual insanity loosed on the planet. And yet here at the throne of God, there is this sea of glass, as it were, of crystal. And then it says around the throne there were these four beasts, King James. That's kind of unfortunate. Your translation may say four creatures, which is kinder. It is literally four living ones. And translators shy away from that because in the singular, then it would make one of these creatures a living one. And that's kind of a taboo because God Almighty identifies himself as the living one. But really the translation is four living ones. That's the idea, the Zoe and the Zoun and so forth. The four living ones that are around his throne. And here's how they're described. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne, there were four living ones full of eyes before and behind. And the first living one was like a lion. He wasn't a lion, but he looked like the appearance, like a lion. The second living one was like a calf. Now Ezekiel says like an ox. They're not saying that it was an ox or a calf, but that was the appearance. I mean, a calf is a baby ox, and an ox is a full-grown calf. They saw the same thing, but it has the appearance. It is like a calf, John says. The third living one had the face as a man. It wasn't a man, but as a man, that kind of face, evidently. And the fourth living one was like a flying eagle. It wasn't a flying eagle. It was like one. So we have this description now of the cherubim. Now, Ezekiel chapter 1 begins to describe the cherubim and the eyes within and without and the wheel within a wheel. And then in chapter 10, as they reappear, it clearly says there, these are the cherubim. Now, as we look at the cherubim, know this. You're going to meet them soon. They'll say hello to you in harmony, I guess. Four part. They are not angels. They're cherubim. A particular order. And we find them several times in the book of Revelation. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, one of the four beasts said, come and see, and begins to show the beginning of the great tribulation. They seem to be related with the awesome things of God. One of the cherubim in chapter 15 comes forth and gives the seven vials of God's wrath, the bowls, to the seven angels. They seem to be involved in the power and the majesty of God. So these cherubim around his throne. Isaiah describes for us seraphim, which seems to be different. We're not sure. Seraphim, burning ones, they seem to be above the throne of God. We know there is Michael, singular, definite article, the archangel. There is only one archangel. There are not two, there's only one. He has specific duty over the nation of Israel. There's Gabriel. We're not sure what form of angel he is. Seems to be involved at least with birth announcements. Cherubim is the plural. The singular is cherub. And it tells us in Ezekiel 28 that Satan was the anointed cherub, that he is of the heavenly being, the form of a cherub. That is what Satan was. And he was the anointed cherub that led on the stones of fire, that he was there and that he led worship. It says in the day he was created that the pipes and the tabrets and so forth were founded in him. And it describes him in Eden, no gap theory, in Eden, in his unfallen state. No wonder music has such a powerful influence over a nation and over the minds of people and young people. All the world's problems started with a worship leader. This is just a joke. And here is Satan understanding more about music than we can understand. And it tells us in Ephesians 4 that the children of disobedient are energized by Satan. Energized by him. That was his form. He is a fallen cherub, and evidently there is a host of fallen cherubim. We first see the cherubim in Genesis chapter 3, where God puts a cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life with a flaming sword there. And that imagery is picked up in the nation of Israel on the veil in the temple, in the tabernacle that led into the Holy of Holies. The cherubim were embroidered there, guarding the way to life. And over the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim were there touching wings, looking down on the place where the blood was poured out. In the encampment of Israel, you had on one side the lead tribe, Judah, on the other side, Reuben, on the other side, Dan, the other side, Ephraim, the four faces on their flags were the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. It showed up again in the encampment of Israel. Early Christians in the first two centuries, because they were under persecution, would often mark the place of their hiding with an ichthus, which is the Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, you know, the fish, or the cherubim, because they believed that the cherubim reflected the four Gospels of Jesus, that Matthew was written displaying the Lion of the tribe of Judah, written to the Jews, that Mark portrayed Jesus Christ as the servant, the ox, the highest form of sacrificial animal, that Luke portrayed the humanity of Christ, Jesus the man, and John certainly the eagle, the one who soars above all earthly restraints, the deity of Jesus. And somehow, they reflect somewhat of God's glory. Certain aspects anyway. Now, know this as we look at them. These are IFOs. These are not UFOs. There's a vast difference. These are identified flying objects. We're hearing an awful lot today about unidentified flying objects. From Close Encounters of the Third Kind, Hangar 18, Groom Lake, Roswell, New Mexico, the X-Files, everywhere you look, we are seemingly being inundated and desensitized to this whole realm. And the Bible clearly tells us that before the second coming of Christ, it will be as in the days of Noah. And one of the primary things we're told about in Genesis 6 is there the fallen angels were coming in and mingling themselves with humans, and some ungodly thing was taking place. And I don't know. You know, I probably sound nuttier than I ever have. Just hear me out. If UFOs show up before this is all over, and I don't know if they will, if they do, know this. It is a satanic deception. Evolution is slowly dying. It is not evolving. It is dying. The theory itself can't even evolve. Because the more we learn, the more we realize evolution is an impossibility. And that leaves the rest of the world standing around looking at the church saying, you were right, unless Satan comes up with another alternative. And I'm sure it will be our space brothers. Now, let me tell you something. If I wasn't a Christian, if I was an unbeliever, I never believed evolution anyway. I mean, I didn't know anything about science, but I knew we didn't come from pond scum. I just knew it, you know? Come on, cut me a break. But I would believe this UFO thing, this colonization thing. I believe, you know, I would believe that. And know this. Satan is, the cherubim in Ezekiel are described as a wheel within a wheel. Von Donegan and all those guys say, well, these are saucers. No, chapter 10, Von Donegan didn't read far enough. Chapter 10 of Ezekiel says, these are the cherubim. And there are fallen cherubim that are active today. So don't get on board. I know you're interested in space food, space dating services. Don't do it. It's a trick. The angels that are around God's throne don't need any propulsion systems or mechanical crafts to move them around. They move at the speed of thought with all power and authority, and they don't need no fuel. They ain't coming here for water or any of that stuff. They ain't on TV on Friday night. These are IFOs. We're looking at here. And it tells us in verse 8, the four beasts, each of them had six wings about him. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, notice this, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and which is to come. They don't take a break. Holy, holy, holy. And it says when they say that, that's one of your cues. When you're in heaven and you hear them say, holy, 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 it says there the 24 elders fall down, throw your crowns, that's when you do it. We'll talk about that more next week. That's one of your cues. I don't want you standing around saying, duh, what now? When that happens, you fall down, throw your crowns. And it tells us in chapter 19:4 that the cherubim also fall down. Doesn't tell that here, but it tells us in 19:4 that they also fall down and throw their crown and worship him. And they cry, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And they don't say, can't we learn a new song? I'm tired of singing the same old song, you know. No, when you see his presence, the only fitting thing to flow from your mouth is holy, holy, holy. And let me tell you something. One of these cherubim appeared right here. I don't think it would fit in a building. The description of Ezekiel makes them giant. But if you seen one of those cherubim when you walk out of this building, you would fall dead away. Your heart would stop. You would die of a heart attack. That cherubim would blow your mind. But when the cherubim look at God, God blows their minds, all four of them. That's how incredible his presence is. And all they can ascribe is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come. Now again, the simple description of that holiness is just in regards to his separateness. That God is completely unique. He is completely separate in this sense. That the cherubim are acknowledging that there are only two things that exist. That which is God and that which is not God. that which is creation and that which is creator. Those are the only two things that exist. That makes God completely separate and distinct. He is God Almighty. He is Creator. And everything else, whether it be cherubim or Satan or fallen angels or earth or spiritual realms or other dimensions, everything else in existence is creation and has no part in Him. He is completely distinct and separate. So these angels say, holy, holy, holy. He is completely separate in His power. He is completely separate in His forgiveness. He is completely separate in His love. And that is important for us to understand. Because He loves us with a holy love, a completely separate love. You know, we fall in love with each other because there is something in the other person that is attractive to you. Same hobbies, same something, you know, there's something in this person, if you're married here today, that drew your love, that elicited your love. You may be married for a long time, you're thinking, what was it? there was something in that person that drew your love. In your children, in some material thing you desire, there's something that draws your affections. The Bible says this, there was nothing in us that drew God's love towards us. There was no lovable thing in us. God loves us because He loves us. He loves us because of who He is. He does not love us because of anything in us that is worth loving. Because His love is holy, it is separate, it is hard for us to fathom because we are used to the love of men and the love of this world, which is a, you know, one hand washes the other kind of love. No, God didn't love us for any reason. Somebody said to me last week, it doesn't make sense. I said, that's a great description. It doesn't make sense because we're unworthy, we're unlovable. There isn't anything in us. His forgiveness is the same way. It's so unlike human forgiveness because in human forgiveness, there's always strings attached. I'll forgive, but I won't forget. You know, that kind of thing. His giving to us, His grace, is so different than human giving because there's no strings attached. Again, you know, 30 years ago when you got married, your aunt gave you a bowling pin lamp. And every time she comes from Ohio to visit, you take it out of the closet and put it on the end table because you know she's going to say, where's that beautiful bowling pin lamp I gave you? You know, God's giving has no strings attached. It is a holy giving. It is holy grace. The reason that you and I will participate in this scene is because of a holy God with holy power and holy love and holy forgiveness whereby He gave His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross in our place. If you don't know Christ today, the Bible says you have to come to Jesus as an individual and ask His forgiveness and that He will wash you and cleanse you not because you deserve it, but because He is holy. And He will wash you and cleanse you and forgive you, give you eternal life. Ask Christ to forgive your sins. That's why we're forgiven. And that's why we will partake of this scene, being caught up in the twinkling of an eye. The first thing that we will see is this incredible blazing throne with brilliant white pure light and red streaks shooting out into the expanses of heaven with a huge green rainbow. We have no idea the size, encircling and a sea of glass surrounding 24 thrones with elders with white robes and crowns, and the cherubim then surrounding the throne of God, and the worship and the praise beginning. We have no place in that scene except for His unmerited favor, except for His undeserved grace. And He didn't just let us in, He made us fellow heirs, sons and daughters.